Happy Easter. Good morning. What a wonderful morning it has been. It has already, in my mind, been a tremendous morning of worship, a tremendous celebration of the life of Jesus. To start off this lesson, I want to say a couple of things. First of all, every single person in here has something in common, and it's something that's tragic and hard. Every person in here has in some way been touched in your life by the pain of death. Every person in here can share in the mourning of losing someone who you love, or there being people who you would have loved who you never even got to know as well as otherwise you may have. Some of us are feeling that more intensely and more deeply now than others. There are people here who have lost in the last year, people very near and dear to you, people who you have wonderful memories with. There's no one on this earth who should hate death more than Christians. And let me tell you why. Because we know something about death. We know that death is not just a natural part of life. A lot of times I've heard that before. Death is just as natural as birth. It's just the natural way of things. It is not. If the story of the Bible is true, death is an invasion in God's good world and in God's good creation. God does not want death to reign on this earth. As a matter of fact, death is called an enemy by God. Death is the foe that is going to be overthrown and defeated forever by God. When you read the book of Revelation, you go through the list of a lot of the things that end up being thrown into the lake of fire. Do you know what one of them is? Death. In Hades. Death is a problem. Death is an invasion on God's world. Death is a foreign enemy. But days like today are wonderful because there's something else that's true about being a Christian. No one should hate death as much as the Christian because death is destroying God's good world. However, no one can have the confidence and victory over death that a Christian can have. Paul, after discussing that final enemy being destroyed, says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." We have a victory over death in days like today, like the first day of the week, and then also days today like Easter, where societally people remember that victory over death can give us confidence and can give us hope, because the story of Scripture is not that we die and get to go see God. The story of the great victory of Scripture is that we come to life again through resurrection. Life wins. Life has the victory. Life is the final story. And that's a powerful message, and that's a wonderful message, and that's a message that gives each and every one of us hope, and it's a message that gives us hope because of an empty tomb outside the city of Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, was reigned and began that final resurrection. As the first Adam was created in Eden, so the second Adam emerged from a tomb. And that first Adam, through his life, ultimately sin and condemnation entered the world. That second Adam became the first man of a new way of life, a way of life that we get to participate in a way of life where death will not be the plague that it has become. A new Adam where righteousness and goodness and life reigns supreme. And that's what we have through Jesus. Jesus and his resurrection changes everything. It's a game changer, not just in our personal lives when we can become Christians. It's not just our personal beliefs. It changes the whole world itself. Everything is different. We live in a new world now because of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a world I'm excited to be a part of. And it's a world I'm excited to live towards and live into and live for and live with a hope of, because it's that world that will reign supreme in the final day. Having said all of that, I want to begin this lesson with two stories. Both of them come from the Bible, but we're only going to look at one of them in our Bible. So turn your Bible to Luke chapter 24. The first story is from the Old Testament. So while you're turning to Luke 24, I'm going to tell it. You might not think anything about the resurrection when you hear this story, and there's reason not to. I mean, the resurrection is not an obvious part of the story, but I love the story, so I want to tell it. 2 Kings chapter 6, you have the armies of Aram and the king of Aram, who is constantly causing turmoil for the king of Israel. He keeps attacking Israelites. He keeps killing Israelites. And he sends these raiding bands to attack the armies and things like that. And it's really causing frustration. And so there's a prophet in Israel. His name is Elisha. And he starts letting the king of Israel know what the armies of Aram are doing. It's like every time they plan something, it fails now because Israel already knows about it. And they have this prophet. He knows all the things that the king of Aram is thinking. Even when he's in his room alone by himself, Elisha's aware of what he's plotting, what he's planning. So Israel starts to escape everything that he does. And so here's what the king of Aram thinks. He doesn't know about this prophet named Elisha. You know what he knows? He knows someone is letting all of his secrets out. He knows that there's someone who knows his plans and keeps telling Israel. So he thinks he has a traitor among his ranks. And so he calls his leading men together and he wants to know which of you is for us and which of you is for Israel. And they tell him, King, none of us are for Israel. We're all loyal to you. Don't worry. But there's a problem. There's a prophet named Elisha, and he's the one who keeps giving away all your secrets. And so now the king of Aram comes up with a different secret. He's not going to secretly attack Israel. He's going to secretly attack Elisha, which, by the way, still seems foolish because wouldn't Elisha know about that? Anyway, so what he does is he takes his armies to the city where Elisha is now, and he surrounds the whole city with his armies. And Elisha's servant wakes up one morning, and he walks outside to, like, get the newspaper or something, and he looks around, and he sees this army of their enemies surrounding them. And his knees start to shake, and he goes, oh, no. And he runs, and he tells Elisha, Elisha, we're doomed. And Elisha couldn't care less. He hears it, and he doesn't panic. He doesn't worry. He slowly sips his coffee, and he says, it's all right. Everything's going to be okay. And the servant's saying, why? How on earth is everything going to be okay? And Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So the servant's probably thinking, okay, mathematically, 1, 2, an army. I think you're wrong, right? Like that math doesn't quite work out. And Elisha prays that God would open his eyes. And you have to remember that phrase, open his eyes. And then all of a sudden the servant looks out and he sees outside of their army, surrounding them and all the mountains and the hills are the armies of God. In chariots of fire. And he realizes the Lord is real and he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and no one can stand before God, and God is with Elisha. And so all of a sudden something incredible happens. The armies of Aram are struck blind and they can't see a thing. And Elisha walks out to them and says, oh, you want to find Elisha? Follow me. I'll go lead the way. And they're all scared and blind and they don't know where they're going. And he leads them right into the middle of the capital city of Israel, where they are blind and defenseless, and you could slaughter them in an instant, right? And then Elisha tells the king of Israel, I brought your enemies right here. And the king of Israel is giddy. He says, can we kill him? Can we kill him? He's asked it 2 times, all excited to slaughter his enemies. And you know what Elisha says? No. Give him a meal. And they throw a feast. And they have a meal together, Israel and Aram. The enemies join together in meal. And the eyes of the king of Aram and all of his, they're opened in that meal. They're opened right there. And they think they're doomed. But instead, they lay out bread and have a celebration with them. And that story ends by saying, and the king of Aram didn't attack Israel anymore. I love that story. Eyes are opened by the servant. The eyes of the army become blind, right? And then they get to the capital city, and the eyes of the armies are opened. And instead of a slaughter, there's a meal and a celebration. There's a unity pact. There's a treaty of peace. Like, it's a wonderful story. And it shows, I think, the value of trusting God. And it shows the value of a meal shared together. Second story I want to tell you is right at the end of the Gospel of Luke, right after the resurrection of Jesus. Rumors are swirling, and people don't know what's going on. He's been crucified. Everyone knows that. But now there's all of these rumors swirling that the tomb is empty. Some ladies are saying they've seen stuff, but who can trust them? And everyone's confused, and no one knows exactly what's happening. And there are these 2 disciples on a road walking to a place called Emmaus, and they're talking about all this stuff. They're trying to figure out what's going on. What happened? Is everything? How do you make sense of these events in light of the story of Israel and all of that? And all of a sudden, a 3rd person meets up with them and starts walking. In Luke chapter 24 in verse 16, when he starts traveling with them, it says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So they're walking with someone. They're talking with someone. You and I know who that is. That's the resurrected Jesus who they're talking about. They're talking about the events, about they're saying his tomb is empty. They don't know what happened. And all of a sudden, the guy they're talking about starts traveling with them, but somehow their eyes are prevented from seeing. Their eyes are closed to him. And then they discuss him to him. They tell Jesus the story of Jesus. And they're all like despondent and sad. They're saying, we had hoped that he might be the one, but instead they crucified him. But now you have all these rumors swirling around and they don't know what's going on. And Jesus begins to explain to them. If you look at verse 25, he says, and he said to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself. He explained all the things concerning himself in the scriptures, which has to be just an incredible Bible study that I wish I could have been a part of. But right then, Jesus explains to them all the stuff about him and how all of this was necessary. And you know what's incredible? They've seen Jesus, but that didn't open their eyes to who he was. They sat down and had a Bible study with him. He explained to them all the stuff about himself, and they still haven't had their eyes open to him. And then they eventually, they're going to stay together for the evening. They invite Jesus to stay with them, and they still don't know who it is. And as they're staying together, they begin to break bread. And if you look at verse 30, it says, and when Jesus had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Notice what's happened here. You have people who have basically been blind to something right in front of them. And think about what truly revealed Jesus to these people. It actually wasn't seeing him. You would think that would be the thing. It wasn't having a Bible study with him and hearing him teach, as incredible as that would be. You know what opened their eyes to the identity of Jesus? You know what revealed Jesus in a way more profound than anything else had? A meal with him. Eating with Jesus seems to reveal his identity in a deeper way than just about any other activity you can think of. And after the resurrection, they have this meal with Jesus. And it's not his only meal after the resurrection. He then goes and he eats with his disciples, and he has some like broiled fish, and there he shows that he has a physical body, and it's incredible. In fact, if you look at meals, the Gospel of Luke especially, there's a reason I think that this story is recorded in Luke, and it's actually not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's a unique story that Luke wants you to know about these two people whose eyes were opened when eating with Jesus. And it's because Luke, throughout his entire gospel, shows people eating with Jesus. He has more meal stories, more stories of table fellowship where Jesus is gathered with people than any other gospel. In fact, you can kind of structure the whole story of Luke by looking at when Jesus is at a table. And remarkably, guess what the church does in Acts 2? As soon as the church begins, one of the things that's like mentioned specifically two times is the breaking of bread that takes place among believers. It's something they're doing constantly with each other. Why? Because they're continuing what Jesus was about. And one of the things Jesus was about was the meal. So just like those armies who thought they were doomed to death, but ended up realizing they now have life and their eyes were opened and they had a meal. I think perhaps there's some ways you can connect that to the story of these disciples who they thought the Messiah had faced death, but now they realize there's life and their eyes are opened as they share a meal with the resurrected and living Lord Jesus. And what I want to talk about this morning, continuing the theme that we've been discussing, the idea of committed to community, is that part of that is that we eat together. And the resurrection changes what eating together is all about. The resurrection changes how significant and important it is for us to eat together. We just ate together. We just all gathered together. We came together as a community, and we just had a wonderful teaching on the connections between Passover and the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you remember, that's Out of all of the feasts that Jesus could have chosen for his sacrificial death to take place, he chose Passover. You might think, well, maybe choose Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. That's when sins are forgiven, right? That's a powerful message. You know, if Jesus dies on the Day of Atonement and he atones for our sins, that would have been pretty cool. But he doesn't actually choose that one. He chooses Passover, the celebration of victory over sin and death and slavery. And he does so in such a way that we are supposed to remember it. This is something that we're actually supposed to commit to memories. One of the things that's usually a personal thing are memories. Like, I have my memories, and you have your memories. And one of the things that's interesting is listen to two people tell a story about something that happened a long time ago, and you know it will happen nearly every time. Listen to an old married couple tell a story about something that happened 30 years ago. The husband will start telling it, and the wife will say, no, no, no. And then he'll say, yeah, that was it. And then all of a sudden, you get to watch a five-minute bickering session about some small detail of the story. Why? Because people tend to have different memories, even of the same event. Memories are interesting. But you know what happens to memories if you don't go back to them? Or if you don't write them down early on? Or if you don't have something that constantly in your mind is calling you back? Memories change. They've done studies on this. They've done studies. There are certain things called flashbulb memories. You know how if I were to ask a lot of you in here, depending on your age, I could ask you, where were you when you heard about the assassination of JFK? And a lot of you might be able to tell me exactly where you were, because that moment is burned into your brain, right? Some of you, if I were to ask you, where were you when 9/11 was taking place, 2001? You'll be able to tell me exactly where you were. You know what's fascinating about how certain we are about those memories? They've done studies where they had people the day after some huge event like that. I think the Challenger explosion was one of them. I believe 9/11 was one of them. There were things like that where they asked people, write down exactly what happened yesterday. And they told exactly where they were. They told their story. And then they would keep track of those people. And then like 10 years later, they would ask them, write down the story of where you were exactly. And nearly every one of them got details different. Like, they change as the story goes along. And what they realize is, even though flashbulb memories are so intricately burned into our brains and we feel so confident in them, they're actually some of our least reliable memories. It's interesting the way memory works. And sometimes, think about how many things you've done but forgot. Like, the things that you remember versus the thing you forgot, think about how many words you've spoken that you just don't remember having said before. I mean, there's like probably 99.9% of the things and thoughts and words and places and sights that you've seen, you will never call to mind again. They're just gone. You know, and there might be some things that you remember, but really, I mean, if you were to write down the story of everything you remember about your life, would it be as long as you are old? Probably not. There's so many things that we're just not, don't even think about anymore. Which is why memory matters when it comes to building a community, especially if you want to have collective memories that everyone shares in these memories together. And one of the ways you can do that is by commemorating that memory with something you do regularly. Passover, you know what they did? They established it so that people could remember the great victory of God. Moses says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. This is Passover. He wants them to remember this, and he wants their children to remember it, even though their children weren't there for it, and their children's children, and their children's children. He wants this to be a memory that they have and that they share collectively as a community. And so you do something regularly that allows you to tell about it, that there's symbols of that event there, like with you over and over again, so that people know it and remember it. And remember, it's during that Passover meal when Jesus says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus wants what we just did to be one of those things that shapes our collective memories. I didn't see the crucifixion, and I didn't stand before the empty tomb, but I remember what today is about. That's powerful. And the memorial that he gives us for that, We have the Bible, yes, and that's true, and we can learn about it from there. But Jesus didn't establish on the first day of the week, I want you to read Luke 24. He didn't say anything quite like that. You know what he did say? I want you guys to do regularly. I want this to be something you're committed to. I want you to gather together to do this thing. You know what he said? A meal. I want you to eat bread and remember my body. I want you to drink the fruit of this vine, and I want you to remember the blood that was shed. I want you to remember your Passover story, your moment of victory and celebration, and I want you to give thanks for it. I put the word Eucharist up there for what we're talking about, and we don't use the word Eucharist too often. I kind of wish we would. I like that word to describe the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is a Greek word, and it means thanksgiving. And do you know what word you find in every account of the story of the Lord's Supper? That word right there. He gave thanks. He gave thanks. It's called Eucharist because that's what the word means, and that's what Jesus is doing. When they're celebrating the Passover, that they were slaves and now they're free, they weren't humdrum about it. They were happy to be celebrating the most monumental event in the history of their people. There is nothing you've ever done in your life that compares with what happened roughly 2,000 years ago today. All right? That's a memory you need to have forever. And it's a memory that connects our memories together so that we can have shared experiences about something that happened 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. That's powerful. That's meaningful. And the meal does that. Paul talks about the significance of meals in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the next two chapters are going to be kind of the main thrust of our lesson, and we'll go through them relatively quickly so you can spend some time with your families and celebrate today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul starts talking about an issue. And it's an issue you might not immediately connect to the Lord's Supper. The question is, all right, we live in a pagan society here in Corinth. All the meat that you could get at the market, they sacrifice it to pagan gods. It's kind of like similar, I guess you could say, to the situation Daniel was in. He's in Babylon, and the foods here are not the types of foods I'm supposed to be eating. And you have all of these monotheists who don't believe in these pagan idols, and yet you walk the streets of Corinth, and you see them everywhere. And you start thinking, okay, if this meat was butchered and sacrificed on an altar in honor of this Corinthian god, should I really eat that meat? I mean, we can kind of distance ourselves from this and be like, I don't believe in those gods anyway, so it's not a big deal. But imagine, seriously, you go to Texas Roadhouse, and right there in front of you is this huge statue of a pagan god. And they take your meat, and they do a little dance, and they put it before there, and it burns up in front of you. And then they pray to that god, and then they bring it over to you, and they bless that god as they play it upon your table. I'd feel uncomfortable eating that. I might try to find a different venue to go eat, you know? Go find a different place. In Corinth, that was legit how they got meat. They used their meat as a way of honoring the gods. And so these people who were leaving paganism have some serious questions about, can I do this or should I not do this? That's a big deal. And Paul spends chapters dissecting that issue. And if you read the first chapter about it, chapter 8, you might think, okay, it's not a big deal. As long as you just don't believe in the God, fine. You just kind of ignore it and you can eat it. But by the end, it seems like he's more negative about it than that. He actually says, flee from idolatry. He says that you don't want to share in that table and in the table of the Lord. So he ends up saying, basically, don't go eat it at a pagan temple. If you're at someone's house and they're offering you meat, don't ask them any questions about it. If they tell you, oh, this is a meat sacrifice to God, to a pagan god, probably don't eat that meat. You know, just try to be ignorant about the previous history of the meat. It's a very lengthy argument that he gives. It's one where the main solution to it is to remember community and to act on behalf of your brother and act in a way of love rather than based on your knowledge. But you read through it and he has a lot to say. I want to read one of the things that he says about it in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, where he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. And then notice verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in his body? And since there is one body, and we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one body. So what he's saying is, this meal that you guys have as Christians, when you gather together and you do this, you're actually sharing something specifically for you and specifically between you and Jesus. It's a sacred fellowship that you have with one another. There's actually a communion that's taking place, a bond that you have in Jesus that is celebrated in this moment. And that means something. Then he gives a second illustration. It's in verse 18. He says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in that altar? So here's how Israel would offer their sacrifice. They do the same thing the pagans do, only they do it to the true God. When they made sacrifices, they would sacrifice the meat on the altar, but then depending on what kind of sacrifice it was, they would eat the meat. And the priest would eat the meat, and the people who offered it would eat the meat, and they would have a meal there. The sacrifice was actually a meal that they shared. And he says, isn't that a fellowship meal that they're having between themselves and God and the priests and all of that? And then he takes it one step further when he says, look at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they are sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be sharers with demons. So here's his point. And this might be a different way to think about idols than we tend to think about them. Paul doesn't think that an idol is just nothing. He thinks that the idol, when you worship an idol, there are all of these evil, satanic, demonic spirits out there. And some of those actually take upon themselves the identity of that idol. So to worship that idol is not to worship nothing. It's to worship a demon. And he says, now think about going to that temple and having that sacred fellowship meal with a demon, and then walking over to the house of God and having a sacred fellowship meal with Jesus. Are you connecting Jesus and demons in that meal? The assumption of this entire argument is that meals matter. When you go to the temple, you're doing something sacred there with that demon. When you go to the altar in Israel, you're doing something sacred, something that binds you to God and to the people around you when you offer that sacrifice. And the same thing is true when we share the cup that we share and when we share the bread that we share. We're uniting together in that moment. So that's something you ought to do and probably leave demons out of it, is the point he's making. He then goes on to actually talk about the Lord's Supper in the next chapter. Repeatedly, when he describes the way that they do it, he describes it with the word come together. If you look at verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, look at verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, if you look at verse 33 and 34, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, if you look at verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. It's like, it's all about doing this thing as a family and as a community. You come together for it. And you know who it's about? Notice the distinction he makes in verse 20 and 21. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the problem. It should be. And it's not. They're coming together and, you know, they're concerned more about themselves than they are the Lord or their family who's there with them. So he says in verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He's saying this is supposed to be the Lord's meal you share, but you've made it your own meal. And do you know how they did that? By not being concerned about the person sitting next to them. By being more concerned about getting their own food and caring less about another person getting their food. So he says, you've made it your own supper rather than the Lord's supper. He says, as you do this, one of the things that you are doing as you eat this supper is you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. comes. It's a proclamation when people of different age groups and different backgrounds and different financial statuses and different races and different nationalities can all come together and share one meal with one another. When you're doing that for Jesus, it thunders loudly about the unity that you have. It's a proclamation of the unity that you have through the death of Jesus. And it's also something that you do until he comes, meaning there's hope that Jesus is going to continue to be a part of this and that Jesus will come again. People who are dead, you don't usually expect to visit, right? The whole idea of this supper being something we do until he comes is that that death we're proclaiming is not this end of the sentence of Jesus. There's still something he plans on doing afterwards. He says, in essence, if you don't want this meal to bring judgment to you, then don't make it your own meal. Care for one another as you take it. Jesus, as he institutes this meal, as he takes that small bit of Passover, and he says, I want you to continue this on in the life of the church. He says, I will not drink the fruit of this vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. That means he has future plans with this meal. It means while we're taking it right now, I think that there is a mixture of the presence and the absence of Jesus that we're all aware of. We know that he's with us, but we don't quite get to see him because we're still looking for that day. And I think the empty tomb is the only way you can have a meal with someone who has been crucified, but you still look forward to sharing it with them each week. So here's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a conclusion. Celebrate your community's shared story and the memory of Jesus in the Eucharist, in the Thanksgiving meal, while longing for our future table with him. You remember what he's done, and you long for the future. There's only a future because of the resurrection. There's only a meal because of the resurrection. So celebrate the resurrection today. Remember this meal that we share with one another, and rejoice that life wins, death loses, and we have hope. If there's anyone here who would like to take part in that hope, who would like to become a child of God this morning, who would like to celebrate the resurrection with the community of God by enacting it yourself through baptism and through death and burial and water and being raised up from the water, please let that be known. If you want to talk to an elder privately, there will be some elders in the library in the back, but please let us know. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. Please come while we stand and as we sing.